in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Romans 8, verse 1, and here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Let me recall to your mind the construct, the concept that we were dealing with last week, and that is that man had it, man lost it, and man's getting it back. And the main goal, of course, is to learn obedience, and the end of obedience is what? We're learning obedience, the Day of Atonement, the Christian life, after our sins are forgiven, after the blood has washed away our sins and we've been forgiven. After that, there's a step in there that must take place before we get back that which man lost. Now, what is the main thing that man lost? Eternal life. Well, he did lose fellowship. It's extremely important. And other things that were lost. But the main thing that he was put out from was eternal life in the body. See, every soul and every spirit lives forever. You know, you don't have to get immortality in your spirit. Your spirit's going to live forever. Wherever it is, it's going to live forever. Is that right? You can't kill a spirit. Is that true? Is that right, Tony?
Yes, it is.
This is true. All right. I just want to make sure you're... All right. Now, but your body is another matter. And so Adam and Eve were put out of the garden so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever in their body. That's what they lost. They lost eternal life in their body. Now, we have preached a spiritual gospel for so long that we have really lost sight of the fact that the climax of the gospel was what? The day that Jesus walked out of that cave in His body, in His flesh, and in His bone. He did not come out in His spirit. He came out in His body. He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone." And He emphasized that. He emphasized that. There was no need to do that. But He made a big point about the fact that He was not a spirit. He said, "Handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone." And He ate so that they would see that He was not a spirit. He was a man. Because you see, when you lose your body, you're not a man anymore. You're a spirit. You're no different from an angel, really. An angel is a spirit. He has no body. But man has a flesh and bone body that God has given us. And angels do not have that. And Christianity, for 2,000 years, has emphasized the spirit so much that it has lost sight of the resurrection from the dead of us, our bodies, you know, saying this robe of flesh, I'll drop and rise. Well, that's in one of Fanny Crosby's hymns. That's poor theology. She's a wonderful creator of hymns, but that is lousy theology. This robe of flesh, I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Now, if she was talking about her physical death, that she would go to her reward, yes. But that is not the hope of the gospel. That still means that the last enemy is still in control, physical death. Okay? That's not a victory when you die. See, that's not a victory. That is still the mark of sin is in your flesh, and because there is sin in our flesh, it has to die. See that? But we are headed toward victory. We are headed toward redemption. That is, the restoring of that which was lost. And when Jesus came preaching, he did not preach heaven. He never preached heaven. He preached eternal life. That is, that he would raise your body and that you would never die again. But we have lost sight of the whole kingdom. But that's the gospel of the kingdom, is that you will not perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and then we take over and we say, shall go to heaven and not to hell. Do you see that? I'm not trying to grind something. We've heard it so long, you have to keep being jarred, because that's the way that's our knee-jerk thing. See, and it's, if you're going to perceive what the scripture is saying, you've got to get, there is a heaven and there is a hell, but that is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the restoring of that which was lost in Eden. The redemption, the redeemer, the restorer has come to restore the things that were lost. And the main thing that was lost was the tree of life. Access to the tree of life. Now, in order for redemption to take place, two things must transpire. Do you remember what they were? First, you must pay the price of redemption. Has that been paid for us? Yes. Then what must you do after that? You must correct the problem that caused the loss in the first place. See, if a guy hocks his clock to get some food, and he gets money to redeem his clock, he still hasn't solved the problem until what happens. You guys have never hawked anything, I can see that. A guy hits town, all right, and he's broke. So he hawks his travel alarm so he can get something to eat. All right? Maybe somebody gives him $5, a relative or something. So he gets a good meal under his belt, and he goes back and hawks and redeems his clock. That's you redeem it. That's the term that is used. You redeem it at the pawnbroker. All right. The guy with the three globes, in case you ever need it, has got three globes up hanging on a thing. All right. Anyway, I hope you never need it. But what must happen? That hasn't solved any problem. What must happen to solve the problem? He's got to get a job. Well, is that right or wrong? I mean, he's got a full belly, he's got his travel alarm back, but he's no better off than when he hit town. Because he's going to get hungry again. So nothing has really happened. So that's why when your sins are forgiven by the Lord Jesus, the problem has not been solved. Can you see that? Because what caused that the loss of life in the first place? Disobedience. Disobedience. Now, if that human being is still disobedient, and he comes to God and he asks God's pardon, and God forgives him, what further needs to be done to get life? He's got to learn obedience. It's as simple as that. So, there are three great steps in the process of redemption. First is what? the payment of the price of redemption, which is what? The blood of Jesus. Second, what must happen? You've got to learn obedience. Third, what must happen? God must restore. Now let's go through that again, because I told you that a week ago and you forgot it. All right, let's go through it again. What is the first step? You've got to pay the price of redemption, which was paid with the blood of Jesus. And the second step, you've got to learn obedience. Because if you don't learn it, it's like the guy that got his clock back, but he still had no job. So he's no better off. He's got his clock back, but he's no better off. He's hungry again. Back goes the clock. See? He's no better off. And to give people back their bodies on the basis of grace and mercy would be a tremendous mistake on God's part. Why? Because they're going to do it again. And the law is still operative. See? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that law has never been abrogated and never shall be abrogated. See, God wears two hats. Well, he wears many hats. But in one hat, he's a judge. And with another hat, he's a father. Now, these two do not blot out each other. They do not blot out each other. God will never change his scheme of justice. Never. But what he has done as a father, he has come and he has circumvented his own law by becoming sin for us. Do you see what I mean? He himself circumvented his law by becoming sin. But the law still holds. And so God's provision must include not only forgiveness, but what else? Change. Change. If it doesn't, then sooner or later the justice part will catch up, and that which God circumvented can only last up to a point, and if change doesn't take place, then the whole thing collapses. Otherwise, you would have a change in God's hat of justice, saying, I'm not just anymore. You can do as you please and I'll love you. And that, brother, sister, the day that that happens, we are all utterly undone. Because the only hope that we have is that God does not change. And in the day that God changes, the universe becomes hell and every man is a devil. The only hope that we have is that God will not change and that he will bring us up to his standard. If God comes down to our standard by grace and mercy, brother, sister, every man is on his own. Get what you can, because there is no more righteousness. And that's what the word says. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So it is in our interest that God is as perfectly just as he is, because it augurs well for the future. It says that someday there indeed shall be a holy city in which people shall be righteous and we won't have to fear our neighbor anymore. But if God changes, we are cooked. How many see that? Amen. So, all right, don't worry. God is not going to change. He cannot change. Well, he could, but in a way he could, but he would be denying himself. And once you deny yourself, once any person denies himself, he's nowhere. You know, once you go against the deep convictions of your heart, you're undone. Then you're going to need a trained psychologist to put you together. Because no minister playing at being a psychologist can ever put together someone who has not been true to himself. He can stroke him, He can give him comforting words, but when that guy goes home, he's going to fall apart because there's nothing there. See? A man has to have integrity. When he loses that, he's just a wandering star, and nobody can put him together unless, you know, he goes into some kind of analysis or something, and the psychiatrist spots it and says, hey, you're going against your convictions. The minister won't do that. He'd tell him how nice he is. You know, get a little stroke and get more of the green stuff that keeps your Cadillac going. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. I hate to have to say such a thing. Terrible. It's a grief to my heart. And I swear sometimes it makes my sanity sway to hear such things. A minister charging money for counseling. It causes my sanity. There's so much sickness in the world, and to find it in the church, it causes my mind to stagger. I can't cope with it. You know, I just turn a reed or something to escape, because you can't cope with it. Iniquity builds up till you can't cope with it. Well, anyway, there we all go, but for the grace of God. So we've got forgiveness, and we've got change, and we've got restoration. The forgiveness is past. Hey? Jesus died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John, 1 John. See, that's scripture. That's written. It cannot be broken. Okay, all you have to do is avail yourself of it. That's done. Now, everything from the resurrection of Christ forward is occupied with what? Change. Good class. Good. Right on. Change. Now, we don't have to worry about the actual restoration. Why not? What term did I use? Do you remember? It's automatic. You see, in the principles of God, eternal life and the presence of God shall follow righteousness. You don't have to worry about, we've made too much about healing. God has given gifts of healing, and they're necessary and of God. If they weren't necessary, God wouldn't have given them, and they're right. But do you know what the Bible teaches? That health will follow righteousness. Now, that does not mean if you're sick, you're unrighteous. It does not mean that. Health is a battle. We're battling the devil. Nevertheless, God said, if you will keep my commandments, I will put none of those diseases upon you. And as we overcome in the spiritual realm, health follows. See, we've got the wrong goal. The goal is not health. The goal is righteousness. The goal is obedience. The goal is not happiness. The goal is obedience. The goal is not paradise. The goal is obedience. The goal is not heaven. The goal is obedience. If we can follow Jesus and believe in Him and work with Him and cooperate with Him so that what God wants is found in us, heaven will follow. Conversely, if we insist on disobeying God and living in the flesh, though we were in the highest heaven, the lake of fire would follow us there because it has dominion over sin. It has authority. The lake of fire has authority over lying. It has authority over adultery. It has authority over witchcraft. And wherever the witch goes, the lake of fire goes right after her. Her goal is not heaven, because it will follow her there. Neither do the righteous have to fear hell, because if they were cast there, the joy of God would follow them. Do you see, that's an extremely important principle, because the church historically has made heaven the goal, but today it's making welfare on earth the goal, which is even worse. Because at least the other pointed you in the right direction. And many a good saint has laid down his life on earth for a heavenly reward. Well, when he gets there, he'll find out he's coming back. But in the meanwhile, he got hold of the Lord, so he didn't lose a thing. But today, people in defiance of the Bible are out for grasping for money and health and all this stuff. They're killing themselves, because that's not the goal. These things will follow if we go after the seek the kingdom. That is the rule of God. And these things shall be added. They're automatic. They just come. You don't have to worry about them. The thing we're to concern ourselves with is the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is God's device for doing what? Come on, Bill, you've been cooking on all burners. Come on. Obey, got you, Bill. Obedience. See the simple construct? See, the forgiveness, the price has been taken care of. The actual restoration is what? Automatic. Good. Automatic. All right. The problem is, and so God has a kingdom to solve the problem of obedience. I'll give you a little program format here. Okay. But it's useful because these things are new to us and they're difficult. Now, if you see that, then the New Testament makes perfect sense. Because what the New Testament is about is what? Obedience. Obedience, the rule of God. And Jesus is coming in the clouds of glory with the sound of a trumpet to do what? To bring obedience to the earth. See, the kingdoms of this world shall become, it literally in the Greek, of our Lord and of His Messiah. It means they shall come under the might of God, under His rule. See? So everything is slated now that Calvary has been fulfilled and the price has been paid. Everything is based on one action of God, which is obedience, the change of us. Now, when we read the Bible, we can see the different provisions that God has made. Romans 8, for example, deals with the provision. And it immediately gets into the question of the resurrection by saying in Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. See, that's the issue. The issue is to get back your body. That is the goal. Now, hold Romans 8, but I just want you to see this. I've said this many times, but in Revelation chapter 2, make sure you see this. This is so extremely important. All right. So, Revelation 2, verse 7. And hold Romans 8 now. Revelation 2, 7. Now, here's one to memorize or to put on a card and put up on the refrigerator under the little magnetic thing you got on your refrigerator door. All right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now, what is it that we're attempting to conquer? Basically, disobedience along some line, either in the realm of holiness or in the realm of righteous living or in the realm of God's revealed will to us. But it boils down to obedience to God. That's what it boils down to, is obedience to God. We're trying to overcome. And how many things are attempting to make us disobedient? Who can name one thing that is attempting to make us disobedient? The world. All right? What do we do to overcome the world? Huh? Yeah, well, you're getting very heavy, you know, lay down our life, go out of the world. But some simple things, you can govern your television watching. Is that right? Well, sure, you get a Christian watching the soaps, you know. Is this overcoming the world? Is that what you would call overcoming the world? A Christian who's watching television 4 hours a day. I mention the television because that's a major American activity. A Christian watching the television 4 hours a day, is he overcoming the world? Probably not. Probably not. The Christian that tells dirty jokes on the job, is he overcoming the world? See, the simple things. And God is, what has God given us to help us to overcome the dirty jokes and the soaps? What has God given us? You're so highfalutin, honestly. Hope, yes, He's given us hope, and that's a very important thing. Because actually the Bible says we're saved by hope. Boy, once your hope goes, it's rough going. Then you live by trust, and that's a hard road. Huh? Yeah, it gives us the common sense to turn the knob. And God has given us the body and blood of Jesus. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the fellowship of the saints. He's given us the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. He's given us the born-again experience so that the obedient one is growing within us. He's given us so much to overcome the world. What else do we have to overcome that is causing a disobedience in us? Satan himself. That's why my prayer is that this church will become a fortress. It'll be a place so strong in the Lord that people can come. People are shaking today. And you can't help them with 3 points and a conclusion. They've got to have people who can deal with the devil, who know how to deal with the devil, who themselves are walking in righteousness so that God hears their prayers. Satan flees from the righteous, not from those who learn tricks of exorcism. It's the righteous that terrifies Satan. A righteous man is a terror to hell. Yeah. Okay. And you resist the devil. See, we rebuke him all the time, but when you resist him by choosing righteousness, he does what? He flees. So we learn different techniques of deliverance, of resisting the devil. What else is trying to make us disobedient? All right, the media, which is part of the world, really. Part of the world. And we have to, you have to watch what you read. You can't go reading romances and expect to have the iron in your spirit to overcome. These things play upon your soul and make you weak. Certainly. What else, beside the world and Satan, do we have to go? Our self-will, our personal ambition. And what has God given us to cure that? The cross, the things in your life that keep you from being completely happy. And all of us have them, don't we? If it wasn't for that one thing, boy, you'd walk out of here on hind's feet. But it keeps you sober, do you know what I mean? It just keeps you praying. All right, you follow the Lord, take up your cross and follow me. Don't expect to be popular, just take up your cross and follow Jesus. And that's how God deals with what? The self, the personal ambition, because you're not getting your own way. And a soul that's not getting its own way either bolts or comes under submission. You can one of the ways that you can tell a man who is walking in the soul is the fact that he must have his own way. When you see someone who goes to tremendous lengths to get their own way, that person is walking in the soul. The Christian learns obedience, submission. He'll stand up for what he believes, but he doesn't insist on doing everything, every detail, his own way. And the person that has to have his own way all the time is in the soul. That's a way you can tell a soulish person. Isaac is a splendid example where he dug the well and he said, "This is our well." Isaac said, "You got a well, boys." He went on, moved another one. "We want this well too." "You got another well, boys." Yeah? See? He didn't have to have, you know, mine. This is the way it's got to be. This is what I want. It's childish. It's immature. It's of the soul. It's of the flesh. The cross takes that out of us. Because we begin to be occupied with major things, and the little things we let go, we simply don't have strength to grapple with them all. So we let a lot slide. Whereas before, we had to have our own way down to the last thing, the last word. Everything. No, that's not spiritual. All right, now. Finally, the lust of our flesh, the sin that dwells in this body. We got by inheritance, some of it's acquired. The lust, the various urges that we have. What do we do about those? How do we overcome them? Yeah, well, you confess them. Confess them. The prayer of the saints, confess your faults one to another, confess your sins one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's in Galatians. Yes, that's right. In the 5th chapter. Ah. 24, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And remember, Paul said, I bruise my body, I beat it under. You've got to do that with your flesh. Boy, you give way to your flesh, it'll run all over the countryside. It's a craven thing. It will eat itself to death. It will lust itself into prison. It is a mess. And tell your flesh that every day, at least once a day. Say, body, I'm sick and tired of dragging you around. You're a party pooper from way back. It really is. This flesh of ours, without it, we'd be ever so much happier. Overcome. And how do we overcome them? By the Lord. By the Lord. By the virtue which He's given us under the new covenant. He's given us everything that is essential and necessary to get the victory over Satan, the world, our personal ambition, and the lusts of our flesh. In Jesus, there is virtue and wisdom and power and every provision, providing we do the wholesome things of the Christian life. Gather with the saints, pray, read the scriptures, give, serve, do all the things of the wholesome life. The Lord gives us victory, and we don't have to serve the devil. I shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Now, that's what overcoming, that's how you interpret Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will do what? Grant to eat. Where is it? Still there. It's still there. Now, when we lost it over in Genesis, it was in paradise. And what did God put to protect it? Flaming sword and cherubim. The cherubim are mighty. Satan is just one cherub. Now look at the problem he's caused. God has these mighty ones. Boy, you come near that tree of life, you know, it's just a flaming sword. Turns every way. See? And what that sword is after is what? Disobedience. See? Any area of sin, that sword. You try to go at that tree of life and there's any sin in you, see? Keeps you away. Okay. So, the tree of life, now when you eat of the tree of life, what happens? Define what happens. Emily, who could deny that? Your body, this thing here, lives forever. It's hard for us to believe, isn't it? By George, is that true or not? Okay, let's go through it again. What was? Oh no, I won't do that to you. Now, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not. Yes. Now, tell me what that means. Die how? Physically, Bill's pointing at himself. Physically, he can't lose that way. Physically, it's talking about the resurrection. The thing that makes our whole life folly is what? Physical death. Say physical, because when you say death, all the Christian people think spiritual death and they don't know what that means. Therefore, they think of nothing. We know what physical death is, don't we? That's a very real and gruesome situation. So think about physical death. You say, Brother Thompson, it doesn't mean physical death. I prefer to be spiritual. Well, that's whole Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15. Honestly, you guys, all right, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, do you's got it? Yeah. All right, Almost. Some are still looking for 1 Corinthians. 15, verse 20. How many have ever seen a dead body? Most everybody. Well, keep that in mind, would you please? Because you've never seen a dead spirit, and you can't fasten your mind on that. Is that right? Try to think of a dead spirit, and you'll see what I mean. You'll picture a body in spite of yourself. Think of some kind of a fallen elf. Huh? You can't think of a dead spirit. There's no such thing. Death is separation. The separation of the spirit and the body. So how are you going to separate the spirit from the spirit? All right. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Is that right? Now I ask you, gentlemen and ladies, was he raised spiritually or physically? Both will ham up the works. When Christ raised on the third day, do you believe that that was a spiritual resurrection? He isn't raised on the third day spiritually. He was raised, see, Christ in his spirit, not in his body this time, all right? In his spirit, he went into Sheol. He went down into the earth. Is that right? As far as Jonas was in the bowels of the earth, the Son of Man, been in the earth for 3 days. All right, his spirit, his body didn't go down. There was up in the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. Is that right? All right, his spirit and his soul. Now, everyone has agreed with that. Thank God for that. All right, now, when God was satisfied that Christ had paid the penalty for spiritual, for sinning, which is spiritual death, physical death, every other kind of death, spiritual death in the sense of separation from God. That's a dead spirit. If you want to picture a dead spirit, it's a spirit that's separated from God, just like every unsaved person in the world is a dead spirit. Now there you got a dead spirit. All right. When Christ had paid that price for sin, the Holy Spirit raised him back into fellowship with God. That, I don't think that happened on the third day. It had nothing to do with coming out of the cave of Joseph Arimathea. It had to happen with what transpired in the invisible spiritual realm. Right? Does that make sense? I don't know whether that's on the third day or when it was. The important thing that happened on the third day was what? The body, the body, the body, the body walked out. I like to think, you know, people are teaching today in the faith message that the scripture is Jesus. Has anybody ever heard that teaching? Isn't that abominable? This is not Jesus. They, you know what? They'd have had Mary Magdalene saying to the gardener, "Where have you laid my Bible?" What did she say? "Where have you laid my Lord?" People that don't know the difference between their Bible and their Lord, they've got a problem. That's what's being taught by the faith message. This is Christ. And so what do you have to say? You've got it because this is Christ. It most assuredly is not. The Pharisees got hung up on that one. Trying to get eternal life out of the Bible. You can't get eternal life out of the Bible. Jesus is the life, not the Bible. That's bibliolatry. It's worship of the Scriptures. He came out in his body. Maurice, you work in a phys ed thing. You know the difference between the body and the spirit. You don't deal with spirits there, do you, very much? It's mostly with the body, isn't it? Right. All right. Now, Jesus came out a pied. What does that mean? Walking. On his feet. On his feet. On his tootsies. He came out. And what does he say to them? They're scared to death. Because they thought they saw what? A spirit. They thought they were looking at a spirit. I've got good news for you. Salvation means that you're going to be raised from the dead. You, your body. People say, "That's not me." Isn't it? When you get hurt, you say, "I'm hurting," don't you? You don't say, "My body's hurting." Yeah? Your body is part of you. "Oh, it's just my house." That's Eastern religion. That's not Christianity. God made your body, that's you. God made your soul, that's you. God made your spirit, that's you. In death, they're separated. You're no longer a man, you're a spirit. In the resurrection, you're made a person again. Boy, some of you are looking at me with eyes like burn holes in a blanket. I know you've had a hard day. Come on. I'm talking about the day when this mortal carcass is imbued with eternal life and comes forth and stands upon terra firma a pied, and the feet. And you will say on that day, I have flesh and bones. That preacher was right. I've got flesh and bones. And that's the important thing. Your blood is just the life. You'll have a different kind of life. You'll have spiritual life, which is better than blood life. Blood life is corrupt. Spirit life is eternal. It's way better than blood life. Way better than blood life. But the things that is you is your flesh and bones. Your blood, the blood is the life of it. But you are the flesh and bones. Some of you don't like that idea. But nevertheless, it's true. All right, now it says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. What was raised? His body. I know it's hard to believe, but believe me, that's what Easter means. It has nothing to do with chickens or bunnies or eggs. It has to do with somebody's body coming up out of the grave. Has to do with a body coming out of the grave, not bunnies. It's not a symbol of the new life of spring with the little buds. It's not the general refurbishing of man when the kings go forth to war and fifth grade boys fight in the playground. That's not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that a man came back from the dead, like Houdini tried to. A man came back from the dead. Now, how about that for an Easter message? Are we in the Epiphany season yet? I don't follow the liturgical year. I don't. A man, you with your carcass are going to come out of the grave. See? Now I know you're wondering if you're going to have dirty toenails. I don't know. But I don't know where if you come up with a patch of grass on top of your head that you'll have to shake off and rub the sand out of your eyes. All I know is that you are coming forth from the dead. What if an atom bomb hit me on the head? And it blew every single one of my atoms to the four winds. What then? The answer to that question is, God is greater than we know. He created Adam out of the clay, and he can recreate you out of the ground. I don't know how he does it. All I know is, you are coming forth. Now look at this. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does that suggest to us? There's more to follow. In what kind of resurrection? Bodily. Bodily. Doesn't mean he came forth bodily and they're coming forth spiritually. For since by man came death, what kind of death? Physical. Physical. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. What kind of resurrection? Physical. You're getting it. For as in Adam all die, how? Physically. So in Christ all shall be made alive. How? Physically. Now watch the next verse And it will show you that that's what it's talking about. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, if you were talking about spiritual resurrection, it wouldn't make any sense. Because we're not raised spiritually when the Lord comes. How are we raised? Physically. We're raised spiritually when? When we receive Jesus. We're raised spiritually when we receive Jesus and put our faith in him and are baptized in water. As Paul said, you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That doesn't take place when the Lord comes. Our spiritual ascension takes place, don't you see, when we receive Jesus. Then we come alive spiritually in the sense that we're reunited with the Spirit of God. We're regenerated in the Spirit of God, right? Okay. But that is in preparation for what? Bodily resurrections. When you are raised in your body, you have been redeemed. Now, how do you get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God and is protected by a sword that turns every way and by cherubim? How do you get there? By overcoming disobedience. Not by forgiveness. Not by the payment of the blood, but by change from disobedience to obedience. That's why the Bible says, he that overcometh. Does that make sense? Yeah. And that's why I preach that not every professor of faith in Jesus will be raised when the Lord returns, but rather who will be raised? Those who have obeyed God, who have... See, overcoming is not an arbitrary standard out here. That's what discourages people. They say, well, I can never be like Catherine Kuhlman, or I can never be like this, or St. Thomas of Assisi, or somebody else. See, that it is only an individual matter with you. If you obey God, you will live. Never mind what anybody else does. His battles are not your battles. And every human being can make a success of the overcoming life if you'll get his eyes off other people and begin to serve God like a Christian and get the victory over the daily problems. You have no worry about when the Lord comes. You have no worry when the Lord comes. But we Americans must be rebuked continually and sharply because our culture works, is dead to the spiritual man because of the material access that we have. So we have to be reminded all the time, you can't live an average life and attain the resurrection. You cannot do that. But you can if you will come out from the American way and act like a real Christian and put spiritual things first and pray and read the Bible and serve the Lord and get the victory. You have no worry. All the provision has been made. The payment has been made. You don't have to worry about that. Now the problem is getting the victory, the overcoming, the conquering. And that's all you need to attain the first resurrection from the dead. That's all you need. See, the church is trusting in the four steps of salvation. It will not do it. It will not do it. It's against the scripture. You have to overcome. People don't really accept Jesus today. What they do is they accept doctrine. Right? They say, I believe these things. That's an accepting doctrine. That's not accepting Jesus. Accepting Jesus is coming to the man and repenting. And loving him and praying to him and serving him and entering into him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It doesn't mean to believe in Jesus to say, I believe in the virgin birth and I believe that Christ died for my sins and I believe. You believe things that the devils know well. And they're not saved. It isn't the belief in doctrine that saves us. It's the belief in Jesus that saves us. And he's a person. There's a the difference between death and life is in how you define the term belief. All right, now, if you'll notice carefully in Romans, and we're about through here, so you don't have to worry. All right, in Romans 8, verse 23, and not only is the whole creation groaning and travailing, how many know that you'll never hear an animal, I take that back, I think it's true sometimes of birds, but you'll certainly never hear any other animal, ever woof or moo or whatever they do, in a major mode. It's always minor. It's always mournful. A musician pointed that out to me one time. Well, that may or may not be true. The creation is in slavery to corruption. It has been made subject to death, hasn't it? The whole world has been made subject to death. And you know that makes a mockery of your whole life. How many know that by the time you're 50 or 55 or 60, you're just getting to where you're worth something? This is the truth. You're just getting to where you're worth something. You know, you've gotten past the madness of your youth, and hopefully past the disenchantment of your middle age. And you kind of come into a reconciliation to God and man and nature. And you begin to be of some use in the world. You're no longer trying to save the world or rule it. One politician said he started out to save the world, and then he thought he'd save the nation. And before he died, he hoped one thing he had achieved was to protect the sand dunes in his home state. I mean, we become realistic. And then we die, and all of that is gone. It's made a mockery. The musician that trains so he can play Bach on the harpsichord perfectly, you know? Death just makes a mockery. That which should then be able to be reaped for thousands of years. And it takes a lifetime to master Bach on the harpsichord or the clavichord. Or a painter or whatever the thing may be. Scientist or whatever. Just when all the basics have been established and you're ready now to do something, you have a heart attack when you're 48. It makes a mockery of what we've learned, what we've become. That's not natural. It's subnormal. And the gospel is that we're coming back and never shall die again once the lesson has been learned. Not on the basis of mercy and grace, but on the basis of transformation by God's mercy. Hallelujah. And in Romans 8, 23 says, and not only this, not only is the creation groaning because it's in the thraldom of physical death, but also we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, don't we? We have the beginning of that which one day shall fill the whole creation, the Spirit of God. And what do we do? What does it say we do? We groan within ourselves. Do we do that? Are we groaning for... Most of us groan. But are we groaning for the right thing? That's the issue. You groan when you get up in the morning. The problem is, are you groaning for the right thing? Let's see what Paul is groaning for. Eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons. Paul, you with the Holy Spirit, the apostle, you're not a son? Nope, I'm waiting. Well, what is the mark of sonship? To wit, the redemption of what? Of our body. Now you say, isn't there a heavenly body? Yes. But it's not designed to stand alone. The heavenly body clothes over your mortal body. See, your mortal body is swallowed up with life. And so, depending upon the manner in which you respond to the dealings of God, the heavenly body, which is up there, is fashioned. When your human body is raised, it's raised flesh and bone. It's a reanimated human body. But now what's it going to be clothed upon with? It will be clothed upon with, are you listening? The consequences of your conduct. If you have not served the Lord, you will be found naked. See, every person is going to be raised. Your body will be raised, but there is nothing to come down upon it. There was no robe woven for you because you walked in the flesh. You destroyed your resurrection. Some are raised unto life. All are raised. But Daniel 12 says, some are raised unto life, and some are raised unto shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12. Paul was full of glory, and he knew from 2 Corinthians, he'd read 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and he knew that through his tribulations there was laid up for him a great weight of glory. And someday you'll see, and Jesus, who does it all, shall say, Paul, and that tough little Jew will come forth. He lost his body in Rome, you know. He was so popular, they are afraid of the people. So they got him up in the dark, the early morning, and hustled him outside the city and cut his head off. So nobody would know. Because they feared the people, they feared a popular uprising. So they cut off his head in secret. What a head they cut off, through which God had given the transition from Moses to Christ, went rolling in the sand. But not forever, thank God. Someday that doughty little character will come up with the head back on where it's supposed to be. And down from glory shall come a mountain of fire and clothe over that person. That's the gold upon the wood of the tabernacle. And there shall stand in the image of the Lord Jesus a brother in his image. A son of God. Right on the inside, all powerful on the outside. And then there'll be some individual who vacillated back and forth, back and forth. And he's raised. And he stands in his body. And there's nothing to come down. Son, I gave you a talent. But I was afraid. And I buried it. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew I'm a hard man. You know I'm a Lord. Put him in the outer darkness. He is an object of shame and contempt. That's how important it is to serve the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are making the gospel clear to us, Lord. We know, Lord, that not one word, not one syllable of the Scripture can be altered in any manner whatsoever. And we know, Lord, you have said that you are coming to give every man exactly as his work shall be. Now, Lord, we're in a culture which is destructive and which hates you, Lord. And it's made this world and money its God, and the body and the lust of it its God. And now, Jesus, we come to you, Lord, and we ask you. Let me say, Lord, we thank you for this moment in time when our minds can be refreshed, when our spirits can be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and our minds turn back to heavenly things. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for it, Lord. Grant that the glory of your presence shall go with us to our homes. There will be a blessing tomorrow, wherever we are, and will bring with us a sweet savor of Christ. Hallelujah. A touch of heaven wherever we go, and may tomorrow be greater than today. New challenges, new victories, new anointing, a new knowledge of God through Jesus our Lord. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for it, Lord. In your wonderful name. Hallelujah.